Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. And that's where we'll begin in this lesson. We're going to be talking about Jesus and how He dealt with the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." He's our example. We're trying to imitate Him. We live in turbulent times, obviously. We talked about that in the previous lesson. We're going to talk about it again tomorrow morning, Lord willing. And that can get us worried. You know, we think about that and we get maybe some anxiety about that. And I start to get concerned. What kind of country are Tanner and Allie going to inherit from the prior generations? And what is this church going to face in the next 5 or 10 years? And the Benchley Church and all churches around the world. But you know what helps me? Is to think about Jesus and the fact that He lived in a turbulent and chaotic society as well. What did He do? How did He react to all the sin, the worldliness, the evil, the successes of the devil in His time? And so that's what we want to look at in this lesson. We want to see what He did, and in fact, noticing that God chose that particular time to hatch the gospel. That's the time that He chose to send His Son. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. Galatians 4:4. I'm not sure I know all that's included in that phrase, but in God's wisdom, He said, "Now's the time for My Son to come and for this new covenant to begin." So far from panicking at the corruption and the sin of the first century world, God decided, "Now's the time I'm going to send My Son. Now's the time when the gospel is going to be born." And so let's notice how Jesus dealt with the sinful world in which He lived, because He is our example. Notice, first of all, He was angered at sin, but He was still righteous. Look at the Gospel of Mark, please, chapter 3. Jesus was angered by the iniquity that surrounded Him in the world, but He still maintained His personal righteousness. And that's the way we ought to be. Mark chapter 3, He despised the corruption. He despised the people who chose despised the sin that people chose to be involved in, the men and women of the world. But He did not allow that to drag Him down so that He became sinful or forsook His own righteousness. Mark 3 and verse 1, "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching Him to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And He said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent." And verse 5 says, "Looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." We feel that sometimes, don't we? We get upset. People sin. Turn on the news if you're brave enough to watch the news, or ignorant enough to watch the news. Maybe it's the way we should feel about it. And it upsets us. We see the sin. We see the way society's going, and that just upsets. Here's Jesus. He's angered. He's grieved at their hardness of hearts, and we can certainly relate to that. Maybe not on the level that Jesus did, but we certainly feel that. And this is my go-to passage to show that Jesus was angry, because it comes out and says it there in verse 5. But then how does He react? Does He lose His cool and lose His temper? Does He sin in retaliation? Here's these immature people. Their hatred, He sees all of that. He understands what's going on. How does He react to that? Verse 5, after saying He was angry and grieved at their hardness of heart, says, "He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And He stretched it out, and His hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that He was doing and came to Him. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd Him. And for He healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, 'You're the Son of God.' And He earnestly warned them not to tell anyone who He was." How does He react to verse 5? The immaturity, the hatred that's there. You know, He just shook His head and kept going. He just kept doing what He was doing. He's healing people. He's teaching people. Going around. Whoever's going to listen. He's not going to take Satan's bait and be dragged down into the mud of sin. And so it makes me wonder about you and me. Are we able to do that? Yeah, there's got to be stuff always happening. Sin's going to be here. People are going to disappoint it. People are going to level their sights at it. How are we going to react to that? Here's Jesus. He doesn't like that. It's not like he said, oh, that's no big deal. No, he's upset about that. But he's still righteous. He's still plugging away, doing what he needs to do based on the Father's will. Mark chapter 6 and in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He's in his hometown now. And the people in his own hometown take offense at him. He could go to another town and get a prostitute to listen to him and be converted. But at the hometown, oh, they're taking offense. That's Mary's boy. What's he doing here trying to tell us what to do? And so they take offense at him here, and they don't want to listen to it. How does he react to that? Give up? Forget it. Start cussing? Go get drunk? What does Jesus do here in reaction to that? Verse 4. Jesus said to him, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. In other words, he shook his head. Disappointed. He's upset. But he kept on preaching. He kept on doing miracles. People are going to make their choices. What are we going to do? Look what Jesus did. Don't let it deter you from your mission. The reason we're talking about this is because it's one of the devil's most alluring tricks to get us so riled up at sin that we sin. It's kind of a backdoor method at getting Christians to sin, getting us to forsake our righteousness. If he can't get us to slip into immoral things like greed and fornication, those people, oh, they're not going to do that, so what is the devil thinking? What is the backdoor way I can get them? I'll get them so upset. I'll get them so frustrated. We talked about turning on the news. I'll get them so upset by their Facebook feed that they'll look at the wickedness in society, the depravity that's there, and they'll be so upset. I'll get an outburst of anger out of them. I'll get some strife out of them. I'll get them to dispute in a sinful way, and I'll get them that way. Galatians 5:20, there's some sins listed there. And so it's kind of a backdoor method for the Satan to get us to sin. We're so frustrated at sin. Our anger gets out of control. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just notice what he says in verse 15 to these people in Thessalonica. Paul the Apostle, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You think about this. Here he is at the end of this letter. A lot of times at the end of these epistles, he starts giving these very practical instructions based on the truths that he's revealed earlier in the letter. And here's these practical things. Look, here's some things I want you to do. Don't forget. Don't return evil for evil. You're in Thessalonica. A lot of evil there. You might remember the story when Paul was in Thessalonica back in Acts chapter 17. And the mob was stirred up. He had to get out of there. He goes to Berea. They're more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And so there's the riot there. There's the angry folks there in Thessalonica. And Paul now writing, maybe just a few months after that occasion, writing this letter back to him. And part of his instruction to him, to the people living in that city, don't return evil for evil. Seek after that which is good. Verse 16, rejoice always. In that city, they're going to do it? That's what the inspired apostle said to do. That's the example we need to follow. There's the instruction that's relevant to us. Don't let sin drag us out. Are we going to be angry? Yeah, Jesus was angry. Are we going to be upset at the sin in our society? Yeah, no kidding. But don't let it drag us down. I guess we're supposed to follow the example of Jesus in this. His spirit, his determination to push through all of that and maintain righteousness. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at another epistle. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write this one, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Notice verse 9 again, just like 1 Thessalonians 5:15, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you will call for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. There's one of those not but statements. Here's the emphasis in your life. You're to give a blessing. You're not tit for tat. You're not revenge. That's not what you're about. Remember who Peter is writing to. He's writing this letter to people who are suffering. You see that back in chapter 1, verse 6. Those who have been distressed by various trials. Apparently they were going through some stuff, bad stuff, persecution. They're going through the fire. What does he write to them? Hey, this is how you're at. It's not evil for evil. That's not the way Christians are. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5. Paul is writing to these folks in chapters 12, 13, 14. He's talking about these miraculous spiritual gifts that they were misusing and abusing. And I guess Paul could tell, you know, there's selfishness there. The Holy Spirit inspired. Here's the message these people need. Right in the middle of that discussion about spiritual gifts is between 12 and 14. I need to remind you guys about love. And so we have this great passage about love, and that's the context of it. But he says some things about love that are applicable outside of the realm of the worship assembly or the use of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. About love, he says, it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now again, who's he writing to? Back here in Acts chapter 18, you can read about Paul in Corinth. Acts chapter 18. By the way, you remember 18. Acts 18, 1 through 18. Paul's there 18 months. 18. Look in Acts 18 and in verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat. You see in verse 17. So I'm in Acts 18, 17. This is when Paul is in Corinth. They took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio, not concerned about any of these things. Here's the proconsul guy. He don't care about this stuff. You gonna beat this guy up in front of him? I don't care. Again, today, the past couple of years, we've seen this sort of thing on TV. Where we think, what is going on in our society? Crimes are committed, people are assaulted, and it seems like in some places, mayors or governors or other authority figures just kind of shrug their shoulders. Who cares? They deserve it, whatever. We think, what's the world coming to? Well, it's nothing new. It happened 2,000 years ago in Corinth. Gallio shrugged his shoulders. Nothing new here. Are we upset about it? Yeah, we're upset. Are we sad? Yeah, we're sad about it. Don't let it drag us down so that we start sinning, fighting fire with fire, trying to get back in that way. What did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write to the Christians there? Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so the example of Jesus and the teaching of His apostles stand as beacons in this dark world. You remember one time Jesus told Peter, put your sword back in its place. That's not what we're going to do here. When everybody else in the world is losing their mind, there stands the Christian doing their duty as children of their King. Also notice that Jesus was distressed, but trusting. Luke chapter 12. You know, there's another emotion here that tugs at us. We get to be so anxious. We get to be so worried and fretful. Jesus lived as a human. And we see some verses that indicate he endured stress. He was distressed. He was upset from time to time. Look, for example, Luke chapter 12 and in verse 49, where he says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What's he talking about there, by the way? I've got a baptism to undergo. By this point, he'd already undergone the baptism of John. What's he talking about, baptism? If I understand it, it's a figure there, figurative baptism. He's going to be submerged in persecution, ultimately culminating in his crucifixion. But notice how he feels, verse 50. That's why we're reading this verse. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. He's thinking about what he's going to go through. I'm distressed about this. Go forward a few more pages, Luke chapter 22. In verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:39, he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And they withdrew from them. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Verse 44 says, and being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Notice how he feels. He's in agony. He knows what's about to happen. He understands the crucifixion is coming. Jesus lived a very tough life on earth. There were times when the stress level was at a maximum. We have to see that. He suffered distress and agony. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 16. Even then, Jesus is an example to us. John chapter 16 and in verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." What a beautiful picture of Jesus and His trust in the Father. This context, you remember these few chapters here in the Gospel of John, He's talking to His apostles. It's right before He's taken and arrested and killed. And He's got these parting words to them. He's given them instructions. He's kind of given them a pep talk before all of this is about to happen. And here's part of what He said. "Look, don't forget, I have overcome the world." Lots about to happen. "I have overcome the world." You and I are going to experience distress, as you well know. There are going to be lots of tragedies that happen. This is life on earth, after all. We're not in heaven yet. And the more Satan succeeds and the more people turn to sin, the sadder we're going to be about the state of our world, and in particular our country and our communities in which we live and our schools where we go and our neighbors on the street. And we're going to get sad about that. Our stress level is going to be at the maximum. But even then, we can remember our Savior. He endured that distress. He felt that agony. He also showed us that the solution and the security will not come from some earthly source. When He got arrested, He didn't tell Peter, "Peter, get the money. I got some money squirreled away. Go get me a lawyer. We need to fight this." He didn't tell Simon the Zealot, "Rally the disciples. Pass out the weapons. Let's beat these guys. Come on." He's not saying that sort of stuff. Now, there's a time to use the law. There's a time maybe to escape or defend yourself. You see that through the book of Acts. But Jesus had a specific mission to accomplish. And He's going to do what He came here to do. And in so doing so, He entrusted Himself to the Father. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we started. Notice something else over here. 1 Peter 2:21. "You've been called for this purpose, as Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile. While suffering, He uttered no threats." How did He do that? How did He not lash back? Look at the end of verse 23. "He kept entrusting Himself to one who judges righteously." Brothers and sisters, that's where our security comes from. Not from earthly sources. Maybe there's some comfort from time to time in a secular way. But truly, our security, our feeling of peace, our hope and our joy comes from spiritual sources. And here Jesus is entrusting Himself to the Father. And verse 21 said, "Follow in His steps. What He did, you do." What we need to do is lay our prayers before the throne of the Almighty. He's the one that can help. Jesus has shown us the way. Don't forget, He has seen a violent mob before. I've seen them on the news. He's seen it in person. He knows what He's talking about. He's experienced that personally. And He understands today with us that feeling of lack of security, that feeling of distress, that feeling of sadness at sin. But that simply pushed Him to look closer to heaven. And we ought to do the same. In chapter 4 and in verse 19, 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And so, brethren, we get distressed. We turn on the news and we see things happening in various places around the world and around the country, and we look at the riots, and we hope that some measure of normalcy may return, that law and order can be restored to a greater extent. I hope that people can put their weapons down and pick up their Bibles, but ultimately, true rest will only be found in heaven. Ultimately, true joy will only be found in Christ. Ultimately, true security will only be found in heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. And we can be like Jesus in that way. Number three, Jesus was conscious but optimistic. That is, He was aware. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus was conscious. Jesus was aware of the depth of sin, but He still believed that the gospel was the answer to that. That's what the world needed. Look in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." Now, think about what's going on here. Jesus looks out, He sees them. He says, it's like sheep without a shepherd. They're distressed, they're dispirited. I don't know what they look like. If you looked at those people, maybe they were smiling. But Jesus can see their hearts. He said, they're sheep without a shepherd. They need something. And they are distressed and dispirited. He could see that. What does He do? Give up? It's not going to work. I came down here trying to... It's not going to work. Is that what He does? No, He huddles up the disciples. You see in 10:1, Jesus summoned His 12 disciples. He said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send you out teaching. Chapter 10 and in verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 16, He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. In verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father's child and his children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who's endured to the end will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So get the picture in your mind. Here's Jesus. He's got His disciples around. He's sending them out. Chapter 10, He's giving them instructions and giving them a pep talk before they go out. And also warnings. This is what it's going to be like. Does it sound like, in the verses we just read, that Jesus is some naive, idealistic, teenage preacher boy? And He's going to go out and He said, I'm going to convert, everybody's going to listen to what you say, and it's going to be so good. No, He knows what's coming. He knows exactly the depth of evil that these men are going to face as they talk to people about God. As they try to reveal the gospel truth, the kingdom of heaven. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And He's telling them, not if, but when you're persecuted, here's how you deal with it. Jesus is not naive. Jesus is aware. He's conscious of it. But even in the middle of that, He's optimistic. He said, this is what the world needs. The truth from my Father. And we're going to go out and we're going to start teaching this. So, He's aware. Satan's out there with his army of evil. He's saddened by that. Later He's going to say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Matthew 23:37. He knew how bad it was. If it was us, we might say, well, look at the world. Look at the sin. And maybe this is the way we feel sometimes. Look at the sin of, well, what can I do? My little self. With my feeble effort, what can we do? Or even the church. Look, what can a local church do in this community? Look at the level. Look at the depth of sin. Can any good be done? What did Jesus think? He said, verse 7, go out there and preach to them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 11 and verse 1, they did that in 11:1 when Jesus had finished giving instruction to the 12 disciples. He departed from there. What's He going to go do? Teach and preach in their cities. The world needed the gospel then. The world needs the gospel today. Brethren, let's be optimistic. This will work. This is what souls need. That's what we need to take from Jesus' example. We don't just pull the Bible out when times are good. Oh, things are going well. It's rocking along pretty good. Let's get the Bible out so we can learn. It's not just then. The Bible was born. The gospel was born in the middle of a fire. As we said earlier in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, look at the controversy, look at the rejection of Jesus, even among His own people, the Jews, even in His hometown. And yet God said, this is the time, this is the place, we're doing it right now. He's optimistic. Here's the truth, and that's what people need. Now, will there be a majority that accept it? Maybe not. Jesus warned us about that. And the sad fact is, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, many will choose the other way. But Jesus was optimistic. This is what people need. The Bible is made for good times and for bad. We need to take courage. Let's not get scared and think that we need to change tactics. You know, what are we going to do? This is not working. Obviously, the world is crazy. We need some more money. We need lawyers. We need guns. I don't know what we think. Those might help us protect earthly possessions, but as far as saving souls, this is what we need. It's the only weapon that's there, and it's the only weapon that's going to save our souls. The same good news that Jesus was preaching back then, in the middle of all of that evil, at a time when things like John the Baptist being beheaded was happening, when Jesus himself, of course, was crucified, when the apostles were taken and tortured and being thrown in prison and even killed. In those times, what did Jesus say? The answer is, you need the gospel, people. The gospel needs to be taught. Jesus was aware of sin's horrible grip on the society in which he lived. He knows about our society in which we live today. But even in those days, it's the same as us today. God's truth is the answer. Back in Matthew 28, as Jesus sends the apostles out, now in what we call the Great Commission, what did he say, verse 19? Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You can talk about an army of 10 million soldiers. You can talk about a nuclear bomb. I don't care. This is the most powerful weapon in the universe. This is what we need. Brothers and sisters, let's be optimistic. I don't care how bad it gets. This is the answer. Jesus is our example. We're talking this weekend about confronting our culture. It's easy to get a little bit discouraged when we start talking about some of these things. This is the calm down lesson of the weekend. Let's all calm down. Let's get a little more optimism going around in our minds. And remember, it's always been tough out there. Satan's always been active. God is still in heaven. His truth is still real. If there's a way we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.